Welcome back to church. Here we are again. After 2 weeks of meeting on-site and meeting at 2:30, it's good to connect here again. And we are today is 1st of August, and quite fittingly, we are starting a new kind of series, new kind of season in our focus on the sermons. And we have looked at Habakkuk previously. We looked at Psalms in the month of July, and today we're entering into James, the book of James in the New Testament. If I may just remind you, our kind of theme for this year is living with heavenly perspective, and we are sort of working on that theme for the whole year. And James, the reason why I thought James would be an interesting text, a book to look at, is because James is a really practical book. The title "Living with Heavenly Perspective." Comes the first word is living, and living this life, and so that's a really practical concern. And so James has often been called as a book that talks about a faith that comes down to earth, so to say, faith that is not too lofty and out there, but faith that comes down to earth. And so it's my hope and prayer that as we look at James, we'll be able to understand living this earthly life with a heavenly perspective. So that's the kind of rationale. I think you remember that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Your kingdom come as it is on earth as it is in heaven." And that's the desire, that what is in heaven may be real in earth, on earth as well, as we live here. And so there's this outworking of faith in our everyday life. So that's the kind of the angle that we are interested in as we look at the book of James. I'll be looking just 8 verses today, James chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. But before we read, and I'll just comment my reflections, the sermon as I read and as I go along. Before we actually read, I want to just give a brief overview of James as a person. Often I'm speaking for myself, I guess, when we read this text, we don't remember the person who's writing the text. We just see only the text. Often we forget that it's written by a person. And so James as a person, I realized that it's a very, very interesting personality. It is widely believed that this book is written, the book of James is written by the half-brother of Jesus. And that itself is really interesting, I felt. And this would have been written around 40 to 50 AD, very close to the original source, if I may say so, the timeline in which Jesus lived and died, 15 years after the death and resurrection, about. So it's very close to the actual events. And so here's James, the brother of Jesus. By the way, his name is actually Jacob or Jacob. I don't know how Jacob becomes James, but in the English translations, because of Wycliffe and other translators, they apparently chose to go with the name James. So Jacob is actually the Hebrew name Jacob, but James is what we have in the English translation. So apparently Jesus had at least 6 half-siblings, 6 brothers and sisters. At least four brothers and at least 2 sisters. It's very fascinating to think about Jesus growing up with brothers and sisters, but he lived just like us. He was a human being, and he lived with siblings, and he grew up in that kind of a family, a rather big family in today's standards, at least. Initially, James was an unbeliever. He did not believe in Jesus. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, Mark records for us that when Jesus was doing all this preaching and healing, his family went out to seize him, apparently. And they said, he's out of his mind. This was the family's kind of judgment. They thought this was going out of hand. In John chapter 7, verse 5, John records for us in saying that his brothers mocked him. And this was just a few months before the cross, before his eventual crucifixion. And so almost right up to the end of his life, his disciples were, his brothers remained skeptics, and very presumably, James was one of them. He's a long skeptic. And I was thinking, of course, that makes sense. I mean, if I go around claiming like crazy things for myself, my brothers would be the first people to roll their eyes at me and to be skeptical of me. And I think that's what's going on. Somebody so close to them, their brothers, found it quite hard to believe that this person, this brother, elder brother, who they grew up with, played together probably, and lived together, he's claiming to be Messiah, the king of the Jews, king of essentially the king of creation. So it's not so surprising that he remained a skeptic. But I think that's very interesting for us to realize that even his close people, the people close to Jesus, found it hard to believe him. In other words, they were not just duped or fooled into just believing any kind of thing that Jesus was saying. They were skeptical, they thought critically, and it took them a long time to believe in Jesus because they were putting their rationality in use when they listened to Jesus. But of course, later on, James eventually believed in Jesus. And apparently, James was one of the persons to whom Jesus revealed himself after being resurrected. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are told. And James most likely was part of the original group who experienced the Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 3, is it? I think it's Acts chapter 3. And so he later on became a very strong and devout follower of Jesus. And in fact, James 1, verse 1, in which he introduces himself, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem at the time, but he does not introduce himself like that. He does not introduce himself and say, I'm the brother of Jesus, or I live with Jesus the longest. None of that. He said, I am a servant of Jesus. I'm a servant of God. And that really talks about the way he understood himself in relation to God and in relation to Jesus Christ. I think that's a powerful lesson right there itself for us as well. But as I said, he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he was most likely quite well known among Christian circles. He played important roles in the development of the church, as we see in Acts chapter 15 and other parts as well. And he was martyred around 60 AD. And he died a violent death in the hands of the rulers. He was also called James the Just because he was very, very measured and very just. He had a very strange name called Camel Knees. Apparently, the name comes because he spent so much time on his knees praying for his people, for his church, for the forgiveness of his people, and specifically for the Jews. He spent so much time on his knees that his knees became callous and hard, like the knee of the camel. So he had that nickname. Jesus never really wrote a book, but I think James is the closest that we get because he's the brother of Jesus. And I think that's why I think for me, James is quite a special book in that sense. And scholars have commented that there's a lot of parallels between the book of James and the teachings of Jesus. And of course, they all agree with one another, but the tone, the kind of imagery they use, the kind of practical kind of appeal, all those are very close to how Jesus taught in style and in content. All those are kind of backgrounds for us as we enter into James. I think James is a very practical book, and I think if you think about it, Jesus was the most down-to-earth person in a way. He was very practical. You never see him like lost or zoned out when talking to somebody or being in a moment. He was always there. He was always listening to people. He was aware, always present, and always aware of people's needs and people's expressions, what they were saying, what they're actually saying. And I we see the same thing in James as well. He was very practical and he was very down to earth. And the book itself, James, is, as I mentioned in the introduction, about a faith that comes down to earth. And so, yeah, I'm looking forward to dive into this book and to learn together and to meditate together. So having said that, let me read James chapter 1, verse 1 to 8 for today. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So just a quick comment about this word dispersion. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, James could be writing to the Jews specifically, or to the Gentiles, whom he considers as the new Israel, the new people of God. But whatever it means, this book was written to the dispersion, the people who are scattered to different parts of Asia and beyond, following the persecution that broke out against Christians. So Christians were being persecuted by the authorities, and they were scattered. And we read the story of Stephen in the book of Acts, where Stephen was martyred, right? Saul then was responsible, and he was going out inflicting persecution on Christians. Stephen was martyred, and that persecution led to the scattering of God's Christians, believers. And so this book is written to address persecution, trials, and suffering in that context. So do keep that in mind as well. Verse 3. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials of various kinds. Persecution, trials, and suffering. Now, as I mentioned, the people who were receiving this letter of James were experiencing trials of faith. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were being punished for their faith. And violence was being, persecution was being delivered to the followers of Christ. There were obstacles, there were hindrances, to say the least, to stop them from worshiping Christ. And all these problems were there that stops them from worshiping Christ. They were being humiliated. They had loss of property, the loss of status, right? After they became Christians, their property were being taken away from them. And they were scattered across different parts of the world, without home, some of them, without property. They were mocked for being crude, and they were misunderstood. If you read the historical accounts, they were misunderstood. They thought that because Christians would conduct this Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, in which they figuratively eat of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, they were understood to be cannibalistic. People misunderstood them to be actually eating human flesh and human blood. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding, persecution, a lot of punishments that were being extended out to them. And so these people were scattered. They were experiencing these kinds of hardship, right? And in a way, even in today's world, the experience of persecution is a reality. And I'm sure you have read news reports of this. India also stands as one of the most as one of the countries where Christians are most severely persecuted. Of course, Pakistan is another example. And there are different countries where persecution is an everyday experience, right? But we don't have to go through those literal kind of persecution. I think on a scaled down version, of course, this is not a competition where we are competing who is more persecuted, who is less persecuted. But for all of us as well, I think there's a certain extent to which we are all tested, and we all go through trials of our faith, right? We all go through the trials of our faith, even in our context. And I think we will have time to explore that more as we go into the book as well. And I think when we go through these trials of our faith, testing of our faith, we are likely to question why that's happening. We are likely to think, because we live in a world in which advertisements and media tells us that the point of life is to be rich, to be peaceful, to be successful, and generally speaking, to be happy, to avoid pain, and to embrace pleasure. And so many of our confusion of faith stems from this contradiction. We expect blessings, we expect goodness, we expect happiness, but we get trials, we get difficulties, we get struggles, right? So many of our angst and our confusion of our faith comes from this contradiction of our expectation. So when difficulties hit us, we panic, right? And we fumble for a way out. We look for any kind of resolution. And so in our understanding, oftentimes, trials are simply phases of our life that is best avoided. We evade and avoid and navigate to avoid any kind of trials and difficulties so that we can get to the better part where we're experiencing the good things, the blessings, right? So trials are better avoided, they're unnecessary, and at best, they're best removed from our life. A dream world, a dream life would be a life without trials and difficulties. On the other hand, James and generally the Bible paints a much grander vision about regarding these uncomfortable moments that we face in our life, the trials that we face in our lives. See, because often when we go through trials, it makes us think that we are doing something wrong, that we are failing in life, right? That we have taken a wrong path, or that sometimes we think that when we go through trials, oh, God has forsaken us. We are doomed. We are on a wrong path. And so we quickly fumble for a resolution to that. James tells us in contradiction to that, James tells us that, no, actually, enduring tests and trials makes us stronger. Trials can be used by God, and they can be tools for God to work in our lives to make us more like Him, provided we respond to these in the right way. Of course, for James, again, he's talking about trials of our faith, not just any kind of trial and struggles that we go through, but the trials of our faith, the trials that come to us because of following Christ and because of discipleship, these can function as a tool to bring us closer to God. So what that means is, far from avoiding and far from escaping trials by hook or by crook, James tells us we must endure and we must go through these experiences. He even calls it, consider it pure joy. Just think about that. Consider it pure joy when you go through trials. Just like a toddler who must fall for a dozen times or, I don't know, 100 times maybe, before learning to walk, right? Or just like the hundreds of hours that an athlete has to put into his or her routine of physical training, of mental training, discipline, before he or she can get something, get a medal, right? Just like that, these trials, we must endure and go through them. In other words, steadfastness, even when it hurts. Keep going on when it hurts as well. Trusting that as long as we are putting our faith in God, He is working through these trials, and so we must endure, we must be steadfast, we must be faithful, and we must be true. And when we have gone through this, we will come out more perfect and more complete, according to what James tells us here. Struggles and testing can sharpen us and make us stronger. And of course, I cannot help but put in an Olympic reference at this point, because the Olympic Games are going on, and I'm just every day just waking up and really enjoying the inspiration that comes from watching these games. And one thing that we notice is that the one who wins, the one who, between two athletes or many athletes, the one who wins is the one who is so devoted, so committed. And the person is resilient, right? When I'm watching a match and India is playing, let's say, and I'm supporting India, there's no fighting spirit in them. They're not resilient. They're not perseverant. They just, by the second round, they're already giving up. And that's the most annoying thing ever when you're supporting an athlete. And I think James paints for us. Of course, James is not as explicit in talking about games, just as Paul did. Actually, Paul talks a lot about the games and sports and uses a lot of metaphors of the athlete. But what James is telling us is we need to have that kind of resilience, that perseverance, that God is working in us, and we must keep going. And that is the sign of a winner, at least in the Olympics. And in our faith, in life of faith as well, the perseverance is a sign of somebody who trusts in God and who believes that God is working in them. So as you might notice, all this seems quite generic, right? You don't need the Bible to tell you, in a way. These are things that even an athlete can tell you, that perseverance pays, resilience pays. James actually goes beyond this. In fact, scholars have said that James is really talking in the language of Stoic ethics, that you persevere, you keep pressing on, you don't give up. When we look closer, especially if you keep reading from verse 5, you realize that James goes beyond this Stoic ethics, the ethics of the athletes, and he goes beyond just mere determination and strong will. And so let's keep reading from verse 5. Verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." James goes beyond mere determination and strong will and just being perseverant and having the right virtues. James says, wisdom and grace and strength comes from God. We cannot do it on our own. It comes from God. It is God's gift to give to us. And so we need to ask God. We need to pray to God that He would give us this gift of wisdom that allows us to persevere, that enables us to persevere, enables us to reach the goal of being made perfect in the likeness of Christ. And so this gift makes the perfection of our faith possible for anybody, actually. Anybody who seeks it. It's not just theologians or people with MDiv who are able to reach this level of faith. It's anybody, because it's a gift. It's freely given to anybody and anyone who asks, right? And James tells us very clearly, God gives generously and without reproach. And I think that's a beautiful thing, right? He's not stingily counting, okay, I've given you five that day, and I need to allocate. None of that. James tells us that he'll give us generously and without reproach, if only we ask. So God gives us the wisdom, the grace, and the Holy Spirit that enables us to persevere in our faith. So it's more than just hard work and perseverance and resilience that the Stoics talked about or the athletes practice in their regime. It's a gift from God. It comes from God. Sure, we can implement all these principles from the athletes just like Paul did, but we need to remember that it is God who gives us the grace and the wisdom and the power to overcome our trials and to come out being made more perfect in the process. And it is, yeah, so I think I just need to establish that point very clearly, that it is God that gives us generously to make that possible. And also James says, if anyone asks God for wisdom, he should ask in faith. We have to desire for it. We have to be single-minded, right? Not double-minded, but single-minded. Even when it gets challenging, we have to be single-minded. Just like I mentioned about good athletes, they want that goal. In the same way, for us as well, we want that gift from God. We want that wisdom from God. We want that grace and the power of the Holy Spirit from God. And we need to seek for it single-mindedly. And of course, this talks about our attitude and our posture in responding to trials, right? When we go through trials, or just in general as well, we are single-mindedly trusting in God. We keep seeking, we keep knocking, we keep asking, we keep praying to God to give us the strength, to give us the wisdom, so that we can overcome the trials. So I would suggest that instead of saying, when you go through trials, instead of praying, Lord, get me out of here, this is horrible, I want to get out of here, instead of saying that, we should learn to pray, give me wisdom to deal with this, to be able to go through this, so that after I have come through this, I can be more Christ-like, I can be more closer to God, right? Instead of trying to get... So this is what Eugene Peterson, a theologian, this is the way he paraphrases verse 4. He says, don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. In the context of the whole 8 verses, I would just add, instead of saying, let it do its work, I would say, let God do his work so that we become more mature. And so when we go through trials, I would also suggest that rather than spending all the time looking for solutions, looking for quick fixes or relief, instead of that, we need to be looking and asking for what God is doing through others for us, right? What is God doing in others? Instead of looking for solutions, talk to people, listen to people, right? Ask, what is God doing in us through this? And radically, what is God doing through us in these trials for the sake of others? So instead of fumbling for solutions to get out of the trials, we need to be asking, what is God doing in us, in others, and through us for the sake of others? I think that's a more wholesome way, wholesome response to trials. And so when we go through trials, just to sum up, James reminds us and he encourages us, persevere, count it all joy that you're going through this, because God is working in us to make us more complete. Instead of fumbling for a way out, lean on God, ask God, seek. Remember, seek, ask, seek, and knock, and God will open the door. Ask, seek, knock, pray for wisdom and for the grace, for the gift of God, which is a gift that comes from God. Rely on God's work that is making us complete. Habakkuk reminds us that God is out there in history and in the nations working. James reminds us that God is not just out there. God is also in us. God is also working in every person's life, and he's working to fulfill his plan and his purpose for us. So we need to put our faith in God and trust that he is working in us. Not the universe, but God and his gift that is working in us. So may God help us to persevere and to learn how to count it all joy when we go through these struggles.